Well, our theme this morning is love, and we're looking at the most beautiful chapter in the whole New Testament this morning, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. This is justly famous, not only for its beauty of language, but for the exalted, lofty idealism of its subject matter, and the very practical behavior that it describes. I think we ought to just read together the opening three verses of this chapter, so we'll have it before us. I'm reading from the RSV, and you'll find that in the Pew Bible, so if you have that, read with me. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Those are beautiful words, and to analyze them is almost like taking a beautiful flower and tearing it apart. But some analysis is necessary in order that we might grasp fully what the apostle is saying here in this great apostrophe to love. There are three aspects of love which he considers in this brief chapter. First, the preeminence of love over everything else. Then the practice of it in a very forthright and helpful way. And then the permanence of love, the enduring quality of love. Now, I hope that we will remember that this chapter on love, though it's often read separately from the rest of the context, really fits beautifully with what the apostle has been talking about in the previous section. Beginning with chapter 12, remember, he introduced the subject of the spiritualities, the matters pertaining to the Spirit of God. And the first part of the chapter was the focus of the Spirit on the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. And this is always the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. He makes Christ real to us. If we have any sense at all of the reality and living presence of Christ, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit within. Then he talked about the gifts of the Spirit. We've been looking at how every believer is equipped with certain spiritual gifts which put you into the ministry. And if you're not learning to use those gifts, you are going to sabotage the program of God as far as you are concerned. That's what he's given them for, that you might have a ministry within the body of Christ. Now here in chapter 13, we come to the fruit of the Spirit. And the apostle has introduced it with a hint already that the fruit of the Spirit is far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. That we become loving people is far more important than whether we are active, busy people. Both are necessary, but one is greater than the other. And Paul has said so. I will show you, he said, a still more excellent way. And that's the way of love. Now, I call this the fruit of the Spirit because in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, in the famous passage in chapter 5, which many of you know, the apostle details for us what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it has been pointed out that all those qualities really are manifestations of the first and initial one, love. That, after all, joy is love enjoying itself, and peace is love resting. Patience is love waiting. Kindness is love reacting. Goodness is love choosing. Faithfulness is love keeping its word. Gentleness is love empathizing. And self-control is love resisting temptation. All of those come out of love. Therefore, love is the key. Love is the main thing. And this chapter, therefore, is setting forth that quality of love, which is the work of the Spirit of God within us, reproducing the character of Christ. Now, once you have love, all these other qualities that are part of the fruit of the Spirit are possible to you. If we have the love of God in our hearts, then we can be patient, we can be peaceful, we can be good, loving, faithful, gentle, and kind, and all these other qualities. But without love, then all we can do is imitate these qualities. That's what produces a phony love. One of the most deadly enemies of the Christian cause is phony love. That's why in Romans Paul says, let love be genuine. When you come into the church, especially among the people of God, love must be genuine. If it isn't, it's hypocrisy. If it's put on just for the moment, if it's an attempt to just put on a facade, to act like you're kind and thoughtful and gracious and faithful and so on, but it all disappears as soon as the situation changes, then that spreads death within the whole community. But genuine love will produce all these qualities. Now, the word love, I just point out in before we look at this, is not the Greek word eros, which you often hear in the form of erotic love, that is sensual love, love that is what you feel when you fall in love, a passionate attraction to another person. That kind of love is not even mentioned in the Word of God, strangely enough, though it is a common love today. And the word here is not philia, which means affection, friendship, a feeling of warmth towards someone else. This, too, is a widely, universally distributed love, but this is not what's mentioned here. He's not talking about affection. He's talking about agape, which is a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. And this is the kind of love, this is the word that's used about the love of God, always. It's the only word that's ever used to describe the love of God. And it's a word, therefore, addressed to the will. Did you notice? It's a decision that you make and a commitment that you have launched upon to treat another person with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and to work for his or her best interests. That's what love is. And this is what this is talking about. Now, this kind of love, I hasten to add, is possible only to those who first love God. I don't hesitate to say that. Any attempt to try to exercise love like this without having first loved God is to present a phony or a non-genuine love, the fleshly kind of love. The reason I say that is because the Scriptures tell us that there are two great commandments. The first is Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy soul and all thy mind. The second one, Jesus said, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we try to turn that around. And many of us are trying to love our neighbor, whoever that may be, in our family or anywhere else, without having loved God. And it's impossible to do that. You see, it's the love of God, as Romans puts it, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that fulfills the definition that is given in this chapter, and only that love. And therefore, you can't love other people till you first loved God. Now, love for God is not difficult because all you need to do is be aware of how He has loved you in creation, in the supply of all you need, in leading you and putting you in various places and with various persons, but above all else, in having given His Son for you, having redeemed you, having forgiven you, having healed your inner hurt, your loneliness, your guilt is taken away. And by these means, God has called you to Himself and given you a standing before Him as a son within His family. And to remember all that is to be stirred with love for God. When you love God, you awaken your capacity to love people. Therefore, it's very important that we understand in reading this passage what Paul has been reminding us of all through this letter, that love is a supernatural quality. God alone can give it, this kind of love. God alone can lead you to make a choice to love somebody who doesn't appeal to you, who doesn't awaken anything within you, who doesn't stir you in any way. And yet that's what God's love is. And that's what's so desperately needed and so beautifully described in this passage. Now, that can only come as we love God, and love is awakened within us by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, therefore, this chapter comes after Paul has said that all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, made a part of the body of Christ, all of them, without exception. And as Jesus put it, we are in Him by that process. And then all believers have been filled with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, made to drink of one Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, and by that process, our Lord's words, I in you, have been fulfilled. And because of that, we all have the capacity to act in love. And all that Paul is saying in this little passage is, if you have that capacity, then do it. Love one another. And to encourage us, he shows us some of the qualities about love. Now, number one, of course, is this preeminent value of love. What makes life worth living? Well, love does. What gives value to life? And he contrasted here with certain things that were highly regarded in Corinth and are still highly regarded in the world today. First one is the ability to communicate. These Corinthians valued communication. They enjoyed eloquence. They admired oratory, and they were especially entranced by the gift of tongues which had been given among them, the ability to speak in languages which had never been learned, but which by the power of the Spirit were enabled a person to pray and praise God without having learned the language. And they were entranced by this gift, as many are today, and were making much of it. And so Paul begins on that note. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a big noisemaker. That's all. There's no suggestion in this that the gift of glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues, is identical with what Paul refers to as the tongues of angels. I know people today that claim that the gift of tongues is the enables you to speak with the tongues of angels. But Paul doesn't say that at all. In fact, it's a pure arbitrary assumption on the part of anybody that the gift of tongues constitutes the tongues of angels. Angels do communicate, but we don't know how. And nothing is said about it in the Bible. This is the only reference in all the Scripture to the tongues of angels. All Paul is saying is that to be a loving person is more important than to be able to speak in all the languages of earth or heaven. And therefore, it's essential to learn to love. That's what he's saying. Communication without love is a useless thing. Then he compares it to two other qualities that are admired, both in Corinth and today in our age as well. That is power, power to know and to do. And he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now here's great intellectual ability. I think he's thinking of theologians particularly. Men and women with great ability to detect and understand the mysteries of the Scriptures, to unscrew the unscrutable, and to answer all biblical questions and conundrums and riddles and paradoxes. Everywhere I go, I'm always asked some of the same questions. Why doesn't God kill the devil? Get rid of him. Why? Where did Cain get his wife? That seems to be a matter of trouble to a lot of people. Where did Cain get his wife? He was the only person in the world, and so on. Why does God allow injustice and accidents and tragedies and so on in our world? These are questions flung at every Bible teacher all the time. Now Paul says, if I knew all those mysteries, if I could answer all those questions, if I could explain all those mysterious movements of God and still was not a loving person, if I was difficult and cantankerous and hard to get along with, even though I could do great miraculous things and literally move mountains by faith, if I lacked a loving spirit, it's all nothing. I have earned zip. That's all. And finally, he takes up the matter of sacrificial zeal. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. There are a lot of reasons why people give away things. Oftentimes, they want it to appear that they're giving it because they're deeply concerned about a certain cause or a need, and they're willing to sacrifice their own possessions in order to meet that. And oftentimes, that's true, but sometimes it's people give things for very selfish reasons, but it appears to be a generous gift. I've known people who gave great sums of money sometimes to a cause that they had actually no interest in at all, no more use for than a hog has for hip pockets. And still, they gave their money. Why? Well, because they had a selfish interest in it. Now, you can do that. You can give away everything. You can impress people with a tremendous willingness on your part to sacrifice. Even as some have done, as we read frequently in the paper, to pour gasoline all over them and set themselves afire to call attention to a certain cause. That's happening more and more often these days. Now, that's a supreme sacrifice. And surely it bears eloquent testimony to the fact that those who do so believe in the cause they're espousing. But to do that, Paul says, without having learned to love, will gain nothing. At the judgment seat of Christ, it is regarded as wasted effort. Love is the important thing. Now, I don't think anything could underscore that fact more than these words. This is what life is all about. We are set here to learn to love. That's why we're here. And to live without learning to love is to have wasted our time, no matter how impressive our achievements may be in other ways. Now, in the next section, the apostle goes on to show us that love must be practical. Love is not an ethereal thing. It's not just an ideal you talk about. It's something that takes on shoe leather and moves right down into the normal, ordinary pursuits and aspects of life. That's where love is to be manifest. I don't think there's anything more helpful in reading a chapter like this than to ask yourself the question, am I growing in love? Looking back now, a year ago, am I easier to live with than I was a year ago? Am I able to handle people more graciously, more courteously than I used to? Am I more compassionate, more patient? These are the measurements of life. This is why we were given life. Is that we might learn how to act in love. And nothing else can be substituted for it. It's no use holding up any other quality we possess if we lack this one. It is the supreme, the paramount goal of every human life. And it's well to measure yourself from time to time along that line. Now, to help us, the apostle gives us some very practical ways of testing love. Love is patient and kind, he says. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Now, you notice in that paragraph, there are only three positives. All the rest are negatives. That is, love is really only three simple things, basically. It is patient, it is kind, and it is honest. It rejoices in the right, or really the word is truth. It rejoices in the truth. So that the quality of love we're talking about is that which produces patience, kindness, and honesty. Now, the other negatives that are given here are associated with it in the apostles' thought because these are the things we must set aside in order to let the love of God, which is patient and kind and honest, manifest itself. We don't have to produce this love in the Christian life. We only have to get the things out of the way that are hindering it. And those are the negatives that are suggested here. Every progress, all progress in the Christian life comes by first experiencing the cross and then the resurrection. That's a symbolic picture of all we repeatedly go through as Christians. Now, to give up the pleasure which these negative expressions give us is to experience a little dying to self. That's the cross. But it always results in a resurrection, a release of the power of God to reach out in patience and in kindness and in honesty. And that's the way to love. I find that it's, a lot of people read this chapter and they love it and they admire it, but they don't understand how to produce this kind of love. The reason the apostle doesn't tell us in this chapter is because that's what he's been telling us all along through the whole book, that God is ready to love through us if we are ready to renounce the false, the negative expression that we enjoy experiencing. Now, I think, you know, I don't have to argue with you about that. We all know the pleasure, the perverse pleasure we get out of some of these negative qualities. We don't want to give it up. It's too much fun to rip somebody apart, give them a piece of your mind, make them suffer for all the injuries they've done to you. At least freeze them out and turn on the... be silent toward them and let them stew a little bit in their own juice. You know how delightful that is, don't you? Don't you? Of course you do. And we don't want to give it up. You see, we want love. We want to do it after a while. But first, we want the flesh. And that's why we don't experience the love of God. And therefore, we're given these negative qualities to help us to understand what we must renounce or give up. What are the things that keep us from being patient? That word, by the way, is always used with regard to people, not circumstances. There's another word that's used for being patient in circumstances. This one's always patient with people, so that you are... You don't immediately wipe them out or turn them off or shut them off, but you are understanding and wait patiently and let them work things out and give them time. The word actually means a great suffering, enduring some suffering in order to let people have a chance to work out their problem. That's patience. Kindness means courteousness. To be gracious, to be pleasant to people. That's what love is. Now, what are the things that stop that? Well, right at the first of Paul's list is jealousy. We're often not patient or kind because we're jealous. We're spiteful. And we're short with people because we see them enjoying something or... having something that we want, or having a relationship with another person that we envy, or having a quality about themselves that we don't have ourselves and we are angry about it. So we're short and spiteful. And that's the one reason why we're not patient and kind. Another one next on Paul's list is boastfulness. Love is not jealous or boastful. And oftentimes, we're not patient because we can't wait to listen to others because we're so anxious to brag about ourselves. We don't want to wait for anything because we're anxious to get a word in so they can begin to admire us. But you see, that must be surrendered, given up, for love to appear. Then Paul says, love is not arrogant. Arrogance is disdain, lack of respect for another person, ignoring how they will feel, and asserting yourself regardless of what the result may be. Nor rude, Paul says. This is to ignore another's rights. Literally, the term is to be puffed up means to be haughty or cutting, sarcastic. This is one of the major expressions of rudeness, is sarcasm. Love does not insist on its own way. It isn't stubborn, intractable, inflexible, insisting that everybody else adjust, but is willing to find a way, examine a matter, look at it from a different approach, try something else. And when we get stubborn and inflexible and refuse to even talk about a matter, we are choosing to exercise the self-centeredness of the flesh and therefore cannot allow the love and patience and kindness of God to appear in that situation. Love is not irritable or resentful. Probably nothing destroys human relationships more than that. Henry Drummond, in his great little message, The Greatest Thing in the World, on this passage, writes about this: no form of vice, not worldliness, nor greed of gold, not drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, this influence stands alone. Just an evil, irritated temper, losing one's temper quickly. And finally, love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love is not gloating over other people's miseries. If somebody tells you they're sick and your feeling is, well, I hope it's nothing trivial, you are not exercising love. You may be clever, but you're not exercising love. Love does not gloat over another's misfortune, but rejoices in honesty, in the truth when it is brought out, and is willing to hear even the truth about itself, is not so concerned about being protected from hurt or injury as it is in knowing what is really happening, what reality is. This is the great quality of true love. And then Paul gathers it all up with this beautiful expression in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things is literally covers everything. Love covers. It doesn't, when it does learn something unpleasant about another, it doesn't run and scatter it all over the neighborhood. It doesn't talk about it to somebody else. It doesn't hasten to spread the word around and take delight in some of the misdeeds of others. But love covers it over, keeps it silent. Not that it won't do something about it, but it doesn't spread it about for others to hear. Love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean love is gullible. Some have read it that way. Remember when Jesus was kissed by Judas in the garden? He didn't say to him, "Oh, Judas, what a beautiful kiss. I'm so glad that you have changed your mind and are showing this." No, he understood that this was a traitorous action. He said to Judas, "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" He wasn't gullible. He didn't believe that action of Judas. But nevertheless, love is ready to believe anything that has a ground of reality to it. It's always ready to start over. It's what this passage means. It's ready to trust somebody anew. And it doesn't assume the attitude, well, you've done that three times before, and you didn't do it right, and I'm not going to trust you anymore. If somebody wants another chance, love grants it. And then third, love hopes all things. No cause, no situation, no person is ever regarded as totally hopeless. There's always a place to begin again, and love will find it. Find a way to start over it at whatever level is possible, but never gives up hope. And thus Paul adds the final word in this section, love endures all things. Love never quits. It never gives up on anyone. Now, it's been pointed out that you can take this paragraph and read it and insert the name of Jesus here, and you'll find that it fits perfectly. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when you read it that way, it's clearly evident that love is the character of Christ. And what the Holy Spirit is seeking to reproduce in us is the character of Jesus. So that becoming Christ-like means becoming a more loving person. And this is the measure of our spiritual growth. I know people, Christians, who haven't seemingly changed for 20 years. They're just as querulous and cantankerous and difficult 20 years after they became a Christian than they were at the beginning. Something's wrong in a life like that. The whole purpose and thrust of the work of the Spirit is to teach us to be loving people like this: patient, kind, forgiving, understanding, giving others a chance, trying over again, open to correction and instruction ourselves, easy to be entreated. These are all the qualities that can be produced in a Christian life. Now, that's what makes life worth the living. And this is the measure of true Christian spirituality. We're going to break this study off at this point and take up the permanence of love next time. But we're going to close this service now by standing together and having Don lead us in singing, "We Are One in the Bonds of Love." And I hope this, and just take hold of the hand of the one next to you right across the aisles and all. And let's just sing that once more, the first verse. "We are one in the bonds of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God." That's what Paul has been saying in all this chapter. "And therefore we are one in the bond of love." It may be manifest in our lives, in our families, in our homes, among us, our children, parents, and all, that we may manifest this quality which you have brought into the world by the gift of redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.